Father, how wonderful it is to sit under your word once again, and we ask for your help now as we open it and consider it for our lives, that you would guide us by your Spirit, making plain the truths that are here, bringing us to wonder and amazement at your Son, Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have in him. And our hearts, Lord, being transformed, our lives being transformed, and us leaving with great joy, great gladness, and great praise for you. You are a wonderful God and Savior, and we give you thanks. Help us now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It doesn't take much for us to feel a bit out of place in life. Perhaps you were either overdressed or overprepared at something, or maybe it was the opposite. I have been in several such circumstances, and I'll tell you about some of them in a second here, but I can remember one time as I was starting uni. I studied theology at uni, and one of the great things we got to do as young preachers was meet reputable preachers in the area. I was in Los Angeles, and so we had a guy come in who was a brilliant communicator, great author, great conference speaker, all these things, and we asked him some certain questions. Now, just to give you an idea about this guy, he led a church in a very, maybe a cultural epicenter, if you will, in California. He dressed like a 40-year-old hipster. And by that, I don't mean to draw attention to his age as much as I do to his fashion. So no offense to 40-year-olds. That's not what I mean. But just giving you a picture of this guy. And he spoke with quite clever, cute, clear, catchy ways, kind of like I just did. And people loved this guy. They just gobbled up whatever he put before them. And the fact is, you know, as he tried to make references to art and whatever else, he thought that he was cool. He just knew that he was cool, and people thought he was cool. And so we got to ask him, oh man, look, we really respect you and your ministry. Obviously, it's thriving. What does sermon preparation look like for you? And he says, oh, well, you know, we said, hey, how long does it take you to prepare these things? He says, oh, 2 minutes tops. We said, oh, 2 minutes to prepare a whole sermon. 2 minutes. It's all up here. It's all up here. I just take things from here and here, and just kind of piece them all together, and just, there we go, I run with it. It's one of the most disappointing things I've heard, actually, because, one, I was a young preacher and trying to learn how to work hard at preaching and work hard at getting in the text. And this guy was a terrible example of that, but also, it was an overt showing of his self-confidence. He thought that his resume and inherent giftedness, in inverted commas there, was all that he needed. So he was overconfident and even came underprepared. Now you can flip that around. Perhaps you've encountered the opposite and you've been in a circumstance that was quite different. I can remember walking into, and by the way, I've been guilty of just what that guy's done. But you flip it around and I've been guilty of the others. I've experienced the other side as well. Walk into something and you feel completely underdressed, completely out of place, completely out of sorts. As an American, I have a love for jackets. I like to dress, you know, sharp, if you will, and maybe not reflected today, but I like coats, right? And in several circles, I found myself feeling overdressed. So I went to this book launch. There was a lot of churchy people there, big leaders, archbishop and the like, okay? And I thought, I'm going to dress down tonight so I don't, you know, look like a fool. So I just wore a sweater and jeans or something. And as I walk in, big mistake. I'm the only one there without a coat, without like a vest and a tie on. I mean, it's like three-piece suit night at this place. And the only seat available, at least the only seat I wanted to choose, was directly opposite the archbishop and his wife, whom I sat with and had to talk to the whole night. I felt so out of place. I just wanted to melt in this chair the first time I've met the guy. Not that he's over special or something, but, you know, you respect the office. And it was very awkward. I raise these issues just to get our minds into thinking, even in trivial ways, about a very practical need that we all need to address. We live in a society that is infatuated with image and preparedness. It's a fact. Our church belongs to a very particularly, I mean, this is no slight to anyone, a very particularly privileged crowd. It's no secret. Amy and I have received such scornful looks because we haven't put our child in preschool or something, and we are ruining our child's future because of these kinds of decisions. Think about how much it matters to those around us about what school we attend, what uni program we get into, let alone our HSC scores. What about our jobs, our employers, our employment history? How about your extracurricular activities, our clothes, our friend circles, our taste in food and coffee? You see, we have a tendency to build up our CV with all sorts of things, many of which don't make it on our actual CV at all. And social media is a major catalyst for this sort of building. But what in the end actually matters? This question is no novel question for us. But what really matters in our lives? When we stand before the throne of God, will we actually present something of substance? Do you ask yourself this question as you make decisions in your life? Are you considerate of standing before God someday as you think about the day, the daily ins and outs of where you're going, who you're seeing, what you're doing? Is this guiding you, governing the way you're thinking? Does the question actually drive you, or do you tuck it away and ignore it, the fact that you someday will have to stand before God? Well, there's a great word for us tonight in Philippians 3. And Paul begins with a great word. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And this is a thread that's going to drive us right into chapter 4 next week. Rejoice in the Lord. We're not going to say as much about it now as we will later. But notice that this is setting up the proper attitude for hearing what's coming next. And Paul is saying, I'm about to tell you some things that I know I've already rehearsed with you, but I'm going to do it again just because I want to see you kept. I want to see you guarded. There are things that are easy to slip into. Not that you've necessarily slipped into them, but they are a slow creep. It's so easy to find ourselves caught in these places. And this is what he says. We're going to consider this under two parts. First of all, don't add, subtract. Don't add, subtract. And the second, not perfect, but in pursuit. Don't add, subtract. That's verses 2 down to verse 11. And then not perfect, but in pursuit, which would be verse 12 down to the end. Let's get started. Don't add, subtract. Paul's concerned that the Philippian believers will, like other churches, come under false teaching, really of people like the Judaizers, people that want to add something to the gospel. How we are saved and how we live in light of that salvation is really the heart of the concern. And Paul uses some really abrasive language here to get his point across, and we lose it a bit here in English. We have here, look at verse 2. Watch out for those dogs. It's not a polite word. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. It's really short, actually. It's just two words per phrase. Just two words per phrase. And one commentator says, beware the curs. The curs are aggressive dogs in a poor condition. That's what that is. It's an old word. But beware the curs. Beware the criminals. Beware the cutters. These mutilators of the flesh that Paul talks about. These people that Paul referenced were upsetting the faith of these people because they were saying, look, if you want to be real, legit Christians, you need to take on some Jewish law. It's time for you to become Jews too. Here's a knife. Visit the Moyle. And it's just it's a way of saying you have to be circumcised to be one of us, to be a true believer. Well, by contrast, Paul calls the Christians the true circumcision. The true circumcision. And I think this is a pickup on a very interesting Old Testament theme. We hear it a few different places. Listen to Deuteronomy 10:6. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Sorry, the first one was Deuteronomy 10:16. Now Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The Lord does not want the physical mark. He doesn't desire the mutilation of the flesh. What he wants is spiritual renewal. People really turning to God in true faith, sincere faith, not outward signs. And Paul says, these believers are the true circumcision. They have circumcision of the heart. And he explains a few things that mark this, a few wonderful truths. First is worship by the Spirit of God. The evidence of the Spirit in the life of the believer is really all the proof that we need. It's demonstrable proof that people belong to the Lord Jesus. Building on this, the second characteristic is glorying in Christ. Jesus is the one in whom believers boast. No one else, nothing else. In fact, Paul will expand on this in just a moment. And third, boasting in Jesus means not having confidence in the flesh. In fact, to have confidence in the flesh is contrary to having confidence in the Christ. It is one or the other. There is no mixture. You cannot have confidence somehow in something in yourself and say that you have confidence in Christ. They are mutually exclusive. So Paul is getting down to a very, very specific issue. How are we truly in Christ? How are we truly right, justified before God? And he walks us through his old CV. What's Paul's life been up to this point? He details some of his accolades, both those from birth and those that he's earned. And he says in verse 4 that he has more reason than anyone, and I take that literally. He has more reason than anybody in this room, perhaps anyone in the world. I mean, who can boast more than Paul in his own self? And he says, and yet, he's going to go somewhere with this in a second. Listen to his reasons he could have confidence in the flesh, beginning in verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning his parents kept the religious tradition for him as a Jew. He's of the people of Israel, meaning he's nationally Jewish. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that gave Israel their first king. A Hebrew of Hebrews, probably that means that he speaks the language of the Israelites. As to the law, now getting to his own performance, as to the law, a Pharisee, nobody more zealous. As to zeal itself, a persecutor of the church. In fact, he was so Jewish, he hated Christians and was going to see them killed. As to legalistic righteousness, faultless. I mean, can you say that? Now, consider what this would have meant for you if you were Paul. Paul thought that he was sitting pretty. He thought he was sitting pretty when it was concerning judgment day. In fact, his own self-righteousness turned him against Christ, persecuting the church in order to demonstrate that he was fine on his own, just fine. And in fact, he wanted to preserve his own system of justification. He wanted to preserve his own way of life, his own religious ritual and habits and thinking. And so he was off to kill the people that would oppose that. That's just how much he was set in his ways. Have you ever seen someone so obstinate, so hard-hearted, that they just fight you tooth and nail when it comes to the good news of Jesus? They're so happy in themselves, or at least wanting to be so secure in themselves, that they put the gloves on and they say, "Get away. I don't want that. That is not what I believe. I'm just fine, thank you." Perhaps there are some this evening who would rather fight against Christ because they feel so confident in their own CV. This certainly was the case for Paul, but what changed him? I mean, he wasn't just suddenly, "Oh yes, I guess I do have some needs for something else. I've been killing these people, but I guess I'll change my mind." That's not what happened to Paul. Paul was stopped dead in his tracks by the Lord. He was blinded as he encountered the risen Lord Jesus. and was actually physically blind. And he had to seek out a special guy to get these blinders removed to restore his sight. The Lord stopped him dead in his tracks and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he had this radical conversion. Paul had to be brought to his knees in order to be brought to Christ. And it was incredible, incredible inbreaking of God's saving grace. Well, if you're like me, you don't like to be told that you're wrong. In fact, if someone tells you that you're wrong or inadequate, it really messes you up. It messes with your head, it messes with your heart, it makes you probably angry, makes you defensive, whatever it may be. And yet, hear this now. We all must come to see our own inadequacy. Our own inadequacy when standing before the Lord. And this is precisely where Paul moves us in this next text. Look with me at verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he takes this point and he almost rewords it exactly, but expands on it in the next two verses. Look down at verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. For Paul, as for us, clinging to our own achievements and any bit of merit, any bit of hope for the future is absolutely worthless. We cannot put stock in ourselves and our performance. For Paul, it was perfect law keeping. I mean, perfect. And none of us are doing that. The trouble, though, that Paul ultimately realized is that even this surface level security, this surface level performance, this outward appearance of perfection was not true deep inside of his heart. Sin ran deeper than the surface. And as he came face to face with the risen Lord, he came to recognize that it was an all or nothing scenario. Paul either puts all of his stock in Jesus, all of his stock in what Jesus has done for him, or he tries to keep grasping at his own worthless performance. How could he not give up all of his achievements? Now, here's where I think it gets very real for us. If you haven't been listening, listen now. The great doctrine of justification by faith alone, that great reform doctrine which says this, that's the belief that we are only ever right with God because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of what he's done, only by our faith in what he's done, not in any works of righteousness of our own, only his righteousness for us, is something that is old news for many of us. Old news. Simon told me today at lunch that there was a really bright guy who's now a lecturer and author somewhere else, and he was preaching on this doctrine at Moore College, and everybody was getting really sleepy in the pew. And the last words that this guy said is, well, that's the doctrine of justification by faith. If anybody's bored by that, Lord help you in your ministry. And everybody was like, oh, kind of coming awake all of a sudden, thinking, oh no, what's just happened to me? And it's true for us though, right? Why do we get so bored? It gets so overplayed that I'm saved only by faith alone. And yet, there's this slow creep. We keep inching back towards valuing things that the world values, esteeming things that are really worthless, putting our hope, putting our life, all of our stock in these things. It's very subtle sometimes. And the test for these things is this, that at the end of your life, if you had to present your CV to the Lord, if you have to present something to him and say, Lord, here you are. Here's why I'm here, to be here in your kingdom with you forever, in your wonderful, glorious presence. What would your credentials be? What would they be? Think very hard on that question. If it's anything other than trust in Christ, then you have missed the gospel and you are still caught up in your own performance. Now, take this a step deeper. If you say that your CV only reads Christ, that's it. Jesus, yes, he's my only hope, my only way to be with you, Lord. He's my everything. How does this match with your life? How does your profession of faith in Christ alone, that is the only way that I'm justified, my life is found in him, how does that actually match the way that you are living? We all know how easy it is to make our lives look good on paper. To say this is what we're all about. I mean, look at Facebook. Look at Instagram. Look at Twitter. I mean, we could paint a portrait of ourselves as beautiful and golden as we want it to be. But deep on the inside, we're rotting. It's not who we really are. I just wonder, with our CV saying, Jesus only, that's my justification, in Christ alone, by faith alone, how does that translate into the way that we live our everyday life? Are you secretly building your CV with other accolades? Are you devoted to Christ the King and living under his rule and reign or not? If you are justified by Christ because of your faith in him, then this means something for the way that we live. And Paul is saying, I have counted everything, every worldly thing, not even just worldly pursuits and education, whatever else, but every religious pedigree, every bit of performance on my part, even in the most holiest places, I count those as loss to gain Jesus. He is my only hope. Well, a further caution for us, just building on this, is how does our CV affect our fellowship with others here at Evening Church? I mean, do we exclude those who are of a different social pedigree? Or at least less refined in tastes of coffee, or less pretty, or less intelligent, or less successful, or lower than our middle class status, or what have you? The gospel absolutely levels the playing field. It causes us to be abundantly gracious because we have received such amazing grace for God. We realize we have nothing of our own to report on a CV before God. Therefore, all of us stand equal. Equal. And that's how so many random people of ages and stages, ethnicities, walks of life can come together in Christ in the local church. The only boasting is in Christ Jesus himself. The only worth for us is in Christ Jesus himself. What normally divides the world, that is the things that the world appraises so valuably, doesn't divide us here. It should not. There's no place for that kind of living here. Paul's not dismissive of the other things in life. He's not dismissive even of his accolades or anything like that. But he is saying that they are worthless when it comes to standing before the Lord. We have to keep right perspective. We don't want to add to Christ. We want to subtract away from all of our efforts and accolades and find that it's just Christ alone. Well, this brings us to our second point, and it's much shorter. Not perfect, but in pursuit. We pick up in verse 12. That Paul has a concern based on what he's just said. He doesn't want people to think that he's just said somehow he's already perfect. He's already arrived somewhere. He's already made it. Look with me at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this, or just obtained. Not that I've already obtained or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul admits that he's still journeying just like we all are. He's still journeying, and what he does is he just keeps fixing his eyes on Jesus. He hasn't somehow arrived at this perfect life of perfect holiness, of perfect anything. He has to keep clinging to Christ every day just like we do. But he does not grow apathetic. Instead, he presses on. And I just wonder how many of us are tempted towards apathy. to just giving up, to being indifferent, or what have you. We'll come back to this in a moment. In the NIV, it reads, press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Instead, I think it's better to read this, that Paul presses on because Christ Jesus took hold of me. Not pressing on to take hold of something, but presses on because of something. Because Jesus has so taken hold of him, he's so captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he fixes his gaze on him and runs after him day after day after day. He employs this really wonderful athletic metaphor of pressing on to take hold of a prize. You see the finish line, you run towards it, you know there's something great awaiting you there. And the Christian life, the prize is eternal life with the Lord Jesus. That resurrection hope that we have, that the Lord indeed will raise us to be with him forever in glory, in his presence, in perfect peace. So Paul looks up for that, but also for Paul, this is pressing on in his ministry, suffering the things that even Christ suffered so that people might be reached for Jesus. All of his life was oriented towards this heavenly hope. And it's important to stress not looking back, isn't it? Paul didn't want the rest of his past work as an apostle. And even the work of him thinking that he's just saved now, so what next? Nah, it doesn't really matter. I'm already saved. He doesn't want to look back on that and just rest on all those things. He just forgets that. He keeps going on because he knows there's a heavenly hope and he's living in light of eternity. So he keeps going that way. And how easy it is for us to grow weary of pursuing kingdom things in the face of a world with such sexy and seductive promises. I mean, we are bombarded with all sorts of distractions to deter our course, to snatch our attention. We're told to invest in certain things, to take time in certain places, to send our kids certain programs. We have no idea that we are suffering a slow, urban, suburban, soul-sucking. It's just, we're fitting right into the chute. We're just going the way of popular society. The culture around us is creeping in and we lose sight of the prize that is the Lord Jesus in heaven and our life with him. Our highest, greatest, and only prize. Fix your eyes on him and don't neglect your calling. One of the best ways to keep focused is certainly by looking at the example of others. This is why we stress the importance here of community at our church, of discipleship groups and especially discipleship pairs. And it's also the reason why we want to see intergenerational discipleship taking place. We want people of all different stages coming together here for the sake of the gospel. We need to be imitating others that we can look up to. And we need to become people that others can look up to. This is so important for the Christian life. Well, finally, Paul cautions about the problem of bad examples. Not just have good examples, but beware of bad examples. Look with me at verse 19 as we're nearing the end here. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Too many have become wrapped up in the world and its ways. It's so sad, isn't it? It's far too easy to get lost in the rat race. It's far too easy. And I don't just mean corporate Australia, but I also mean just social pressures, many other things. How easy it is to say, put all of my stock in my children. That's my legacy. How I get my kids to good grades will be how I'll be remembered forever. So I'm going to put everything into that end. I want to make my little kids princes and princesses. All the while I'm neglecting my king. You name it. There's plenty of other blanks that we can fill in. The truth is, it's all too easy to be distracted. Our challenge, as always, is to live in view of our eternal hope. We belong to a different domain. We are citizens, even now, of heaven, God's eternal kingdom. Christ is king and he is reigning over us. We have been redeemed by him and only by our faith in him in order to have eternity enjoying him. This must drive our everyday life. And listen very carefully, these last two sentences or so. Listen very, very carefully. May we, like Paul, consider Christ. Consider losing everything in order to gain Christ. Because Christ gave up everything for us. Christ made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ came from his throne, his eternal divine reign, and entered into the form of a man, a baby, to live for us and die for us. He gave it up for us, and now he calls us to give up everything so that we might gain him, gain what he has purchased for us, the resurrection life. So I implore you, consider Christ. Consider Christ. And may we rejoice in this truth, that we are justified by him alone and nothing else. Amen.